Then we come to the 20th chapter. And I do not think that I need to go into details of the millennium, because it should be a common doctrinal subject understood by all of us. And it would be needless for me to spend time to going into details about the millennium, except to point out certain key points that you need to keep in mind. If you'll notice here in the 20th, in the first verses, there is the angel having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this symbolism is found in the book of Revelation elsewhere. If you'll turn back to the 9th chapter of Revelation in the connection with the trumpets, you find this, the 5th first verse. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. All right, that's, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there was a great smoke and so forth. But now we come in the 20th chapter that an angel comes down having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Actually, a bottomless pit is the Greek word abusos, two English words, which means it's a parallel to the same word that's found in Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the home, abyss. In the Septuagint, that's translated abusos, a state of chaos. All right, now then the next picture that we need to perhaps pick up is the fact that they sit on thrones of judgment during the 1,000 years. Who will sit on thrones of judgment? All redeemed. Now, we have a key to the nature of how God's going to conduct that judgment in relationship to what he said about to the disciples, that they were going to sit upon 12 thrones judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why would they be the ones to sit in judgment upon the 12 tribes of Israel at that particular point of time? Because they went through the experience that those living in their generation did and did not make the right decision. Therefore, they were in a position to know the factors and all the facets living right in the midst of that. And God is going to give those who lived in the midst of it to decide if his judgment on that particular group is just. You'll be able to tell what the circumstances are, why and wherefore, is it just. But you know, there's another factor in this 1,000 years in heaven that we sometimes haven't considered, and it will be 1,000 years of adjustment. God evidently feels it's going to take quite a while for all the inhabitants of earth of all the 6,000 years from all the various climes and cultures to be able to be melted into one melting pot of the new heavens and the new earth. 1,000 years for us to get adjusted to all the primitive, you know, as we would look upon it, generations that have come before the cultured and the intelligent generation that we are. Okay, we won't be taking that particular attitude, because we'll be have been out of the picture. But I mean, there's going to be adjustments. The Lord's not going to force us into a mold quickly and so forth. We're going to get acquainted. And after all, to be able to sit down with those individuals that have lived in times past and hear their story and what they hear about us, the story, it'll be a wonderful season of communication. Amen. Again.
A time of wiping away the tears.
Not then, not then.
No.
Not then. We wait, I'll tell you when, just a minute. Not then. There'll be some tears shed. For after all, if someone that's close and dear to you is not there, don't think for 1 minute you're going to be happy.
That's it.
There'll be some tears shed, and perhaps you'll find that in that particular connection that you may have contributed to why they're not there. That'll make it even worse. I have a tape called The Horrors of Heaven. You think there'll be no horrors? Wait till that 1,000 years comes. And consider that you'll understand in the place that you didn't play, in the place you did play, in the whole picture, and what you could have done and didn't do, and what you did do that you shouldn't have done, and only by the grace of God are you there for you, because you happen to get things straightened up and ask for forgiveness. Then we come to verses 11 to 15. And I think that'll be a good place to stop right now, and when we come back we'll begin there in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. 11 to 20, let's see, 11 to 21. No, wait a minute. It is. Wait a minute, where am I? All right, 11 to 15, right. My eye just slipped up another paragraph. All right, we'll call it quits. Wait a minute, I better. We're in Revelation, the 21st chapter, the 20th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse, Revelation 20:11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice that those who come up after the 1,000 years and stand in the judgment of the great white throne are considered standing on their feet dead. They stand before God dead. Now, why are they dead on their feet? All right, catch the picture. A book is opened, which is the book of life. Their names are not there.
There's no hope for them.
And then the books are opened of their records. And they're judged out of those things which are written in the books. Now, this is again telling us something. Telling us the thing that 1880 was all about. 1880 was all about. No man can stand on his own works and pass the judgment.
Amen.
Because the things that are written there in those books, there's no way under the sun that you can in any ways explain, justify, or atone. You're done. There's another picture here. Only those escape the lake of fire whose names are written in the book of life. All that is written is just your name. Just your name. That's all. No degree, no initials after your name, no record of what you've contributed, no how great a account of how great you are and what you've done. You've just gotten there through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man hath whereof to boast. And if we cannot at this time understand this business of our own righteousnesses, and that's what we've been talking about previously, and how desperate is our plight, and how we need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And when we catch this vision of the book of Revelation, our lives will be different and there will be a revival. Because it's not going to be revived on our own program. It's going to be a revival that brings self-renunciation. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the book, the 20th chapter, presents to us choices. You can find yourself one place or the other in this picture. When he comes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you'll either go with him or you'll remain as a feast for the fowls of the earth, the vultures. You can take your choice, what you want to be. During the 1,000 years, you can lay as dung on the earth or you can be on thrones of judgment. You've got your choice. At the close of the 1,000 years, you can be inside the city or you can be outside the city ready to make one last hopeless attempt against the government of God. You can stand before the great white throne as dead, or you're going to have your names retained in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're the one that makes the choice. And you'll be somewhere in that picture. You'll be somewhere. You can't escape. Now there's something else to think about as one contemplates this picture. As I read in the chapter 21 of the Bride of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, picturing the change of symbolism, those walls, great and high, if I'm not mistaken, are crystal, aren't they? What's that? The building of the wall is of jasper, and the city was pure gold like under glass. It can be seen through, can't it? Interestingly, we look out and they look in. Hopefully we look out and they look in. But you know, do you ever stop to think as you take the record of the scriptures, who's outside looking in, who's inside looking out? Cain will be on the outside. Abel will be on the inside. The last time they saw each other, Abel's eyes closed in death, the first one to die. Cain accomplished his vengeance. This time they will look at each other, and Cain will understand the price of making his own offering and sacrifice. The price of doing his own way. Jacob and Esau will be there. Jacob the supplanter, the artifice, one that could move, you know, in a little underhanded way, but Esau on the outside. Esau will then realize the cost of a bowl of porridge. What a price. A terrible price to pay. The most expensive bowl of food that was ever purchased in this earth. Paul and Agrippa will be there. Agrippa will understand the price of almost. Almost thou persuadest me. Almost. The price. You and I will be there. We'll either be inside or we'll be outside. And our eyes meet, whether outside or inside. There will be a lot of recall, won't there? Are you ready to face the recall? Are you ready to face what you'll recall? Or is it time to alter it so the recall will be correct? You see, the book of Revelation is not an idle picture. It's a picture of the reality of what will be. And where we'll be, and we can choose where we'll be. Now let's go to the 21st chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's a question there, no more sea. And we say, is that symbolism or reality? Well, then if that's a symbol, then the earth and the heaven must be symbolic, but that's not the case. It's reality. In order to inhabit, in order to accommodate the redeemed, all available ocean space will be needed. No more sea. The saved of the ages will be there, and God's going to need all the earth he can get. His redemption has been full. True, the remnant has been very small, but over the ages have been the martyrs for Christ Jesus. Over the ages have been those that have testified and witnessed for him. There'll be no more sea. Oh, lakes, various ways of waterways, yes, no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What's the tabernacle of God that will be with men? Jesus Christ, because it says, and he will dwell among them. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek is, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Tented among us. The tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and their God. Where's the Holy Spirit? Doesn't say anything, does it? The last picture of the Holy Spirit that we noted was the Spirit in control of the special redeemed at the end to such an extent that they were no longer in possession of themselves and the Spirit had full control. And if you'll notice in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, where the Spirit of God is mentioned, it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. It doesn't say the Spirit says, come, and the Bride says, come. It says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Is it suggesting that the reality of the mystery of God, where he became one flesh with us that we might become one spirit with him, is realized in the plans and purposes of the Godhead? That's a question for you to think about. What is the picture here that's being suggested as far as the bride is concerned in that way? And the Spirit saying, come, union. One union. All right, let's continue. Now the fourth verse, and here's the answer to the question that was mentioned a little bit ago. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. When? And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And it says that God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Only the Father can wipe the tears from the eyes of those that sorrow because of the loss. Only the Father can say to the redeemed, I understand. My son went into outer darkness. Only the Father has the empathy to understand and to help you understand why loved ones of yours were consigned and went into outer darkness. And that's what it's all about, that lake of fire. There's no return. Christ is the only one that's returned from outer darkness because he did no sin. He took our sins. The wiping away of the tears from our eyes at that time, and the amount of the wiping away is dependent upon what you do today in relationship to those that you'd be crying about then. And it's time to get serious in our witness, in our testimony, in our warning. Because heaven is worth it all. And if heaven is going to mean to you those that are dear and dear to you that are not prepared and ready, it's time to do some crying now that you won't have to cry so much then. Let's notice verses now 6 to 27. You observe in the sixth verse, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now notice the ninth verse. One of the seven angels of the seven last plagues came. Remember in 17th chapter, one of the seven last plagues came and asked John, now you want to see the judgment of the great whore, that woman. Now I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. All this is in the setting of those angels. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear and crystal. I need not read all these verses throughout to the rest of the balance of the chapter. You can read them for yourself and meditate upon them as far as what they're saying, because the things are literally going to be true. And there's no symbolic meaning that we need to understand. It's written down there as it is. But I do want you to understand some of the emphasis that we find here in this picture. Notice what it keeps saying. Let's go back to verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this emphasis is carried out in the 27th verse. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's a matter of lying. Notice the 22nd chapter, the 15th verse. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. God hates lying. God hates liars.
Amen.
We need to learn to tell the truth.
Amen.
Even though it hurts sometimes. And that is by truth. I don't mean telling the truth about something else. I mean telling the truth ourselves that we have made a mistake. You know, I'm so thankful that I had some chastisement on lying when I was growing up. My mother was not always an Adventist. Before she was an Adventist, one of the disciplines that she had was that if I told a lie, I got my mouth washed out with soap. And it wasn't with soapy water. I learned quickly that it didn't pay to lie. And I've tried to be honest and truthful ever since. I'm not saying I've lived up to it all the time, but I've tried. I intend to be honest, pure, unadulterated truth. Outsider liars. Let's just be honest and forthright. Let's not play the hypocrite, the stage actor. But let's be forthright to be just exactly as what we are. The Lord knows our hearts. We're not fooling anybody. We may fool human beings for a while. We can't fool God. We must be forthright and honest, for without are the liars. God forbid. 144,000 in their mouth was found no guile there without fault before the throne of God. Nothing of that deceptive nature. Now, in Revelation 22, we find in the first few verses there that he showed him a great pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the stream, and on the east side of it, was there the tree of life, which yielded its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be there, and his servants shall serve him. His servants here now serve him there. All right, and then we have, let's go down to the fifth verse. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead, and there shall be no night there. And they have no need of candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What's interesting about our Bibles is the way God has brought it together, had men gather these books together and put them together. The first chapter of the Genesis is the creation. The second chapter is the Garden of Eden. The third chapter is the story of the entrance of sin. Coming to the last three chapters of the Bible, the third from the last is the exit of sin. The last two chapters is the restoration back to the original creation. The story of sin is sandwiched between that which is perfect and that which will be perfect. And all through that central part is the story of the thread of the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head. The victory that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what was and what has come will be restored by him who came and provided the redemption. Now there's one final thing here that I want you to, we'll read a conclusion. It's the conclusion of the book. But there's one final thing that we want to study, and that's verse 11 of the 22nd chapter. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Here is one voice that is, here is one verse that is absolutely impossible to translate accurately into the English from the Greek. Because the very structure of the Greek, we have no equivalent in the English. In a particular mood that this is written in, the imperative mood, we have no equivalent in the English for that. The third person, if I remember correctly. But the force, if we look at it carefully, and I realize that just as soon as you see some Greek, some of you are just going to say, wilt, and say, what's it all about? I'm going to try to be as easy as I can and as simple as I can, but as direct that you can catch the force of this verse, and I put it here on the board. And so let not the Greek disturb you. This is Revelation 22:11, and I've chosen two texts, the Textus Receptus and what it says as far as the words are concerned in this particular verse, which is the basis of our King James Version, and the text of the United Bible Societies, which is now the more commonly used text as far as the translation of the Scripture is concerned. I put here the words, unjust, filthy, righteous, holy. And these particular words, this word, these two, unjust and filthy, are in the participial form. He who is being unjust, and he who is being filthy, is the literal translation. All right, when it comes to righteous and holy, it's in an adjective. This is an adjective. The righteous one and the holy one. He who is being unjust, he who is being filthy, the righteous one and the holy one. That's the literal background of those words. Now you have a series of verbs. And while in two cases you have the same, for the Textus Receptus and the text of the United Bible Society, in two of them you have a difference. And as I see the overall picture, in this thing we'll stay with the Textus Receptus. All right, what this is saying is simply that this is in the active voice, an aorist imperative. Now, as far as aorist, and which is a past tense in Greek, and as far as the present, when it comes to the imperative, there's not much difference. That's not the important part in the imperative mood. The thing is active. This is an active verb. Now, what is an active verb telling you? The subject does the acting. All right? He who is unjust, or the one who is being unjust, he continues to act unjustly. He who is filthy, the one who is being filthy, continues to be filthy. Continues to act filthily. Active. What would think? In other words, he's just acting out his natural self. He's just being natural. He's unrighteous. He's filthy. So he's just being natural. He's just carrying on his natural traits. And God says that's what you'll continue to do. But now the difference. The one that is righteous, the righteous one, the verb is passive. Now what's the difference between a passive verb and an active verb? The passive is the subject is acted upon. What's this saying? When that decree goes forth, the righteousness that you will have will be from some other source than you. Acted upon. And the only way that that righteousness which Christ provides acts upon you is that you have those filthy garments off of you. And you're not relying upon your own righteousnesses. This matter, this emphasis of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We are only saved by grace, not by works.
Amen.
And we need to understand that.
Amen.
It's acted upon. And then what about holiness? The Holy One. Again, the passive. And interestingly, the new text even went along with it. Same. Our holiness is something that's a gift wholly from above. given to us through the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the judgment and works, in what place? And our works? Only the works that flow from appreciation of what Christ has done and is doing and what it will be ours. Only those works can be truly God's works. We do it because we love Him, not because we want merit from Him. But in the light of all that He's done and all that He's got planned, we need to be the most active people in witnessing for Him on the face of the whole earth. We need to be doing, calling, warning. He says, open your mouth, call, warn, plead. Carry a message to my people, the church. Then shouldn't we do it? But what are we doing? What are we doing? Now, let's read the conclusion of the book. Verses 16 to 21. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The book of Revelation is for what? The churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The spirit of the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. The way we add to this book is eisegetical interpretation. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, words of the prophecy, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And thus closes the book of Revelation. I would hope that it does not close your study of the book, but only makes it the beginning of a deeper study of finding out and responding thereon. Now we have some time for the balance of this period, and we'll, this afternoon I'll tell you about that. We have some time now for questions that you might have, that you would like to have answered. And so is there anyone that has a question you'd like to have clarified? Here's up here in the front. Or speak loud enough, because barely the people have to hear it too. This is only for recording.
Earlier in Mark 13, verse 10, where it says, and the gospel must first be published among all nations.
All right, let me find it, please. Mark 13, all
verse
right.
10.
Yes?
That published, is that just like a printing press type operation, or is that speaking, or?
Well, I would say I'd have to look up the word, but just offhand on that particular thing, published is means of being said, whatever way, form, or means are available.
Huh.
I don't think it's limiting to the idea of a publication. Does somebody else have another reference?
Preached.
Okay.
Just preached.
All right. That answers the question?
Yeah.
All right. Any other questions you may have?
I have two more. Go ahead.
That's good. All right.
Yeah, you mentioned closing work for the church.
Yes.
Earlier, where was that reference at? I didn't catch that.
That's volume... Volume 3, if I'm not mistaken, and page 266. It's in connection, go down through that page on this particular side, it's in connection, there's two classes of people, and then you go on down here, and it goes over here about mark this point with care. I think it had to do with the seal of God, Ezekiel 9.
Okay.
Is that any more?
No, I'll wait for the other one.
All right, any other hands? All right, over here.
God asking us to take a message to His church.
What is the definition of his church that he wants us to take the message to?
Okay, if we take it within the context of the statement there in volume there, that the closing work is for the church. All right, then in that same statement, it says in the sealing time of the 144,000. So the message to the church in the sealing time of the 144,000 would be the corporate body of the existing church.
The rest of the world get the message.
When does the rest of the world get the message?
Yes, are they?
Well, you have it there as far as the, you'll have some part of it in relationship to Revelation 18. But remember this, as far as individuals, we will still continue to work for individuals, even though we make our special work as the closing work for the church. We don't cease working for individuals who are not Adventists if the opportunity comes. But I think that we do have, my own conviction is that we have a greater comprehension or a greater perception of what we perceive as those out in the world that really want the truth than they really are. In other words, the thing is all being crystallized today. You have the religious right, and you have a lot of religious activity, and they're no more interested in the truth than anybody else. You have one here and one there and something else. It's going to be a hand-plucking proposition, hand-fruit-picked.
In other words, then we need to be ready to work for whoever the Lord sends.
Right,
but
there's emphasis in our whole projection is to be the closing work for the church. Doctor?
The dead stand before God.
Yes?
And then you mentioned about seeing eye to eye. Would you kind of elaborate a little bit on that?
Okay, in Revelation, I assume in Revelation, the 20th chapter, maybe it's a false assumption, but that this great white throne and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and heaven fell away and so forth, I consider this the throne of God, and the last picture there, and the dead are standing there, and they're resurrected outside the city. And there you have the holy city and the throne of God. I think there's a description, and there's a great controversy about the God's throne at the above, and they look out, and they have a panoramic view of the whole thing. See, after all these books that he sees, he has to understand them in books. But after all, God invented the video. And you'll have a whole picture in Revelation. That thing comes in the scenes. In other words, God can picture scenes in prophetic thing. He can sure picture the reality. Does that help you in any way?
Yes.
Okay. Any other questions?
I've got written in my margin, all are called in Revelation 17. Revelation 22:17.
Revelation what?
22:17.
22:17. All right.
And
you have written what?
I have got written all are called, but obviously all of the, that doesn't include the wicked, or does it?
Well, remember, we're dropping down now as the starting with the seventh verse of this last chapter. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. We're starting now into a general thing and has nothing to do with the New Jerusalem at the end of the period of time. This is talking about the present call for us now in relationship to that.
Does that include the wicked?
Well, anybody wants to hear the thing call, come.
Doesn't God call everyone?
Many are called, but few are chosen. We ought to give an opportunity if we have an opportunity to do so. Anyone else? A question?
Well, I've got one more.
All right.
In chapter 18, it keeps speaking about 1 hour.
Yes.
Now, are they all the same hour?
Well, you have a whole series of this 1 hour. You have in Revelation 17:12, these kings receive power. Kings receive power 1 hour with the beast. You have the 10th verse. Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. That's in the 18th chapter. 17th verse, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. 19th verse, the last part of it, for in 1 hour she's... And so there's a constant emphasis on this 1 hour, just a short period of time. And this has to do with the final time when they reign and when they see they've lost all in the battle of life and they turn on her. The final movements will be what?
Rapid
ones. 1 hour.
Okay.
I do not know what the length of time is. Prophetically, it's only 15 days now. Also, the word hora, which is the word for hour there, can be also a very limited period of time. So it's either literal or prophetic. I don't know. I'm not there yet. And those are the times that I have to hold back and caution. I haven't seen it. And when we get there, it's going to be so quick. Why? We better be on the right side, but we'll make a decision then. All right, any other questions? Here's one back up here.
With what we've discussed, is there going to come a time when, I mean, do you see a time at this point where evangelism, as we understand it in Adventism, is cut off or should be cut off?
Well, as far as I can see, evangelism and Adventism is about dead now from what it used to be.
But I mean, as far as an outreach type, where we stand today, understanding a little better the prophecies than, let's say, those in the corporate structure, is it time for us to cut evangelism as far as an outreach to the world?
You asked my opinion, didn't you? That's
your
all
opinion.
All right, that's all I can give you.
Right.
I've done evangelism quite a bit of my life. I feel no burden to continue that kind of a program. If I find one, and I have Bible study guys to study, I will spend time to study with that one individual. And I'll take my time with them and so forth. But as far as an evangelistic outreach, no. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Some of you have heard these before. Some of you are new and don't. Haven't heard them. When we were down in Mississippi and first organized the Adventist Layman's Foundation of Mississippi, in Mississippi there are many dark counties. And we were studying the prophecy of Luke 21:24 and believed it. And we're trying to work accordingly. But several members on the board said, well, now, Brother Gruth, here, look at all these dark counties. Shouldn't we be doing something? Well, I said, do we believe what we believe ought to be done at the present time? Or do you want to do that? Well, they said, yes, we believe, but we want to see what we can do. All right, so what I did, I developed out in those counties a lot of county papers with advertising very, very cheap. And I had to meet the press of those county papers either by a mat. All right, so we built up a mat and we built it up in such a way that we could set it on the page and dominate any page it went on, either the full length, three columns wide, or fix it in such a way that anybody opening could see it. We actually put in there the Beast of Daniel 7. And we changed a box from where we were in Mississippi to this capital so that they could respond there. And so we did this, blanketed several county papers and so forth. Guess how many responses we received? One. So we took them, Daniel and Revelation. The idea was to let them study that. If they liked that, then we'd give them a great controversy. That was the plan. We'd go out personally and contact them. So we contacted this young man that rode in. It was just not too far from where we were in the country. And so he had the book, and we told him it was just a loan. And we'd give him the book when he returned it. Hardest time getting back in contact with him. What he'd done, he'd taken the book because his church was studying the book of Revelation. And so they had it there. But they were studying the secret rapture, dispensationalism, all the rest as far as prophecy were concerned. And the pastor said that this wasn't a very good book. That was it. So we came up to Arkansas. And my wife said, look at all around. We need to make some witness. We need to make some contacts here up in the mountains and the road and so forth. Well, I said, don't you believe what we preach and so forth? Well, she said, yes, but. So I said, okay, I'll work it out with you. And so I worked up a Bible study, how to understand the Bible, put it on a Bible study guide outline and had a little quiz and put a note on here that nobody would call or bother them, that they could send it in and we'd send the next lesson. And Sabbath afternoon after Sabbath afternoon, I took her in the car and we drove up these roads and around and through these mountain roads. She'd get out of the car and go in. And you know, she can talk very easily to people and so forth. And so she went in there and had a nice visit with him. I sat out there in the car and watched and waited and picked up my place. We went back and forth week after week. We assured them there's nobody coming there to read the Bible, only they'd use. How many responses did we get? That convinced us what God wanted us to do and how he wanted us to do it, and we did it. You got some more over here. Does that give you some answer?
I might say, Brother Groth, here that while I don't have the actual facts and figures, our pastor does. We have a very similar experience with our fellowship in North Springs.
Yeah.
In fact, I think our pastor could elaborate on that a little bit.
All right. You want to say something?
Well, we sent out...
Wait now.
We sent out 6,000 copies of the National Sunday Law, feeling that that was an important book for the people in our general area to receive. All of the small towns, it was like a radius of 30 miles from where we are. And the only response we received was one gentleman contributed that book to getting him back into the conference church. The only response we received.
Yeah. Okay. All right, now before, may I say a word before? All right, I was looking to see who's present here, and I think I can talk now without anybody being embarrassed. Sister Hawk came up to me one Sabbath morning, and she said to me, I think it was a Sabbath morning, wasn't it? I wouldn't see you next week, right? I wasn't going to see her next week. I said, where are you going? I'm going to Russellville. I'm going to Russellville to church. And we miss every individual whenever they're absent. Sometimes it means a good group and a small group, you know, depending upon who's absent, what they're doing, what they have to do. So I said, what are you going to do? Well, she said, I'm going down there and see who I can find. Well, you know, I couldn't tell her not to go because I've been telling the folk to make some witness getting out. She went. She got in there and visited and took part maybe in the Sabbath school lesson discussion and various other things. There were several weeks she was gone. But just in a little while, she was bringing a couple up here with her, right out of that church. And they've been coming here ever since. The lady had taken a stand for the truth back Carolina somewhere on a revelation study, but things weren't clear. She had questions and so forth. Her husband had not taken a stand. All right, what's the result? I am now almost through a series of Bible studies with that husband, and he's had questions, and he's had his questions answered. We've moved very slowly, deliberately. And now, just last evening, she said, will you pray for my family? Because my husband is thinking and talking in terms of baptism, and he's just making some decisions. I believe if we do what God tells us to do, there will be results in the way that He wants it done.
Amen.
And the thing is, Sister Hawk told me it was one of the most happiest experiences in her life. If you want a happy experience, do what God says and get out there and do the right kind of witnessing. All right.
I'd like to say that for 22 years we were in the Vienna church. And for 22 years I spoke out. I tried to be gentle about it, and I had one or two people after we left Vienna and moved to Florida that I wrote to once or twice, out of the church, zero. I visited the churches in our area, and so far, zero. We're going to give another try to the Sorrento church. And
well, let me say this, Doctor. Things are tightening up. There's no question about it. The administration, the ecclesiastical administration, are tightening the lines, and we need to face up to that fact. What we could have done is going to be more difficult to do. And so these are just factors that are involved. But actually, right now, there's another opening is coming in here. These independent ministries are not getting present truth. And some of these dear people out there that don't know what the situation is need to be witnessed to. Because they're going to be difficult to move because they've been the arm of flesh the same as they've been leaning on. Only they just changed the arms. And so you've got your problem there.
One more thing. I've been working with a pastor. And I think you know, I don't want to mention his name, but I think I know who, you know who I mean. My mom. And even there I'm disappointed.
Too bad. He knows better.
Are we not facing the problem that Sister White said was coming to happen? As we get down to the end of time, Satan is going to work 10 times harder
to dispel
the truth that has to be told.
True.
And so, he knows the time is short, without a doubt. And so any effort that is put out to rescue a person, Satan is going to be there fighting against us.
Right.
No matter if it's in the organized church or it's outside of the church.
There's no question about it, but also there's another danger. He will even attempt to come in among us that feel that we're unified on the faith and see what he can do to our faith. He's a veteran at dividing and conquering. And we need to be aware.
I just wanted to ask a question. You read that statement out of Testimonies to Minister, page 62?
Yes.
I thought I detected an order there of things that the devil, like the devil will appear on the scene and then the law of God is abolished in the nations or something.
Well, it says there that in this age Antichrist will appear, rebellion against God's law will be fully ripe. And then the true leader in the rebellion is Satan, clothed as an angel of light. Men will be deceived and will exalt him in the place of God and deify him. And then it says omnipotence will interpose.
Okay, I got the impression that maybe the devil would appear before this law thing that we talk about.
Well, the way the world is set up today, I mean, if we're just realistic, there's no question about it. Let me just ask you a question. What would happen in America today if an attempt was made to cut the American people out of their Sunday afternoon sports?
Anarchy of the greatest degree.
Well, then what are we talking about on the Sunday law business then? The only thing that I can perceive under the present situation is a deception through the working of the devil, in which he will say, all right, we've got to have this thing in peace, and here's my day. A law goes forth from Jerusalem where he says he's Christ. I mean, I'm having a difficult time putting the thing together because it's out of the time and place in which the original statement was found. I don't deny the fact that there's going to be something of that nature because we're told blind is going to be a very oppressive thing. But we've got to think in terms of the reality of the present. Something's got to happen, something's got to change, because they're not going to give up their sports, they're not going to give these things up. And if they're going to have sports on Sunday afternoon, they can't make you go to church on Sunday morning. I mean, it's just that, unless it becomes an absolute something you can't even perceive. Let me give one step further for you to think about, and then we'll have another question. In the Review and Herald of April 14th, 1896, it says this. Speaking of the habitation of devils and the thing that it comes into that, under that concept, through yielding to satanic influences, men will be transformed into fiends. And those who were created in the image of God, who were formed to honor and glorify their Creator, will become the habitation of dragons. And Satan will see in an apostate race his masterpiece of evil, men who reflect his own image. And so you have the image of God and the image of Satan reflected. Now, when the people become fiends, there's no telling what they're going to do. We better be prepared to stand by faith. All right?
Well, I was just thinking, there's a song that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross
I cling.
But there is something we're supposed to bring.
Or what?
Because God is going to ask us the question, where is thy flock, thy beautiful flock? You know, and as I think about that, you know, I worry about the flock that he has given to me. And that is where our energies really are going to have to be centered, because that's the question he's going to ask us.
Sure. I think you're well taken that God's going to ask about where's our flock. The verses, the song you're quoting, means I have no merit to bring her to merit.
Yes,
that's
I,
the idea.
I understand.
Yeah, okay.
That.
But I mean, there's no question about
there
that particular point.
There's something for us to bring, and that's our flock.
That bothers me too. All right, any other questions? All right, over here. Right here.
I don't really have a question. I just want to make a statement.
All right.
You know, everybody in this room, we all have the thing that we can say that we're all right on everything, and we have the opportunity of becoming just like everybody else. And we have to always be praying that what we're learning is right and that we aren't thinking that what we're learning is the perfect thing. We always have to keep our minds that maybe we could be making a mistake too, or that we could be just like all the other churches that think they know everything. And we always have to keep our eye on the Lord. And when we go and we try and witness to other people, we have to realize that we must do it out of love and just like Christ did it. We can't pressure them. We can't convince them on our own. That comes to the Holy Spirit, and either they accept it or they don't. But we have to do it with the utmost love.
True. I agree with you on the matter that we need to know, and we can't take an attitude that I've got it all and that's it. But we have to realize that what we check, we got to check with the Word.
That's right.
And once we check it with the Word, what do you know?
Then you know it's true.
It's truth. And but you ought to stand for it though the heavens fall.
But sometimes when you read the Bible, you can interpret it the way that you want to interpret it. So you always have to be praying to the Lord that what you're interpreting is how He wants you to interpret it.
All right. The difference is eisegetical or exegetical.
That's right.
You read what the Bible says and let it come out. There's a question back there.
Harking back to the Sunday law thing, I never will forget when we came down through, it was either southern Quebec or northern New Hampshire, and there was a Catholic church, and the people were going to Mass on Saturday afternoon late or Saturday night.
Well, that's true, and it's, throughout the world, the Catholic Church today is making accommodations so that they can have Sunday as a family day, and they have their Mass on Saturday night. And sometimes it's so late that it's on the last hours of the Sabbath. The deception is going to be intense. All right, we've learned, and we've learned what we don't know. We know that there's questions that we need to have answered and that we need to continue to study. God will give us grace as we do so. And so let us move forward by faith in the study of God's Word. Now this afternoon, at what's the Bible study hour, we'll continue, and you may be thinking of questions. But what I want to do this afternoon for you is to go back and review the 7th chapter of Daniel and certain aspects of the final atonement. It's going to be merely a review. Some of you have heard it. I've gone over it, and I've been out on lectures. But I'm going to go back and review it because there's some very vital points and principles in there that we need to understand. That'll be this afternoon at the Bible study. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Brother Woody, would you dismiss us, please?